The question is not, can you die for Christ? The question is, can you live selflessly for Him? And if you can, then you can know His good will. And so the thing that always stands in the way of praying for God's will is our own will. And when you learn to pray like you should pray, in conformity with His will, you'll find you'll change dramatically.
What is the common bond between every plague, every famine, every war? Something John MacArthur has called the power in the human stream that makes man susceptible to disease, illness, death, and hell. Well, you may have guessed it, I'm talking about sin. The issue is, what's the antidote for it? And so today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is considering the only cure, God's forgiveness, and the means by which you receive it. It's a part of his study, The Disciples' Prayer. And now to continue the learning, follow along as John MacArthur considers the pardon of prayer.
Will you turn in your Bible with me to the 6th chapter of Matthew? Matthew chapter 6. And again, I want to read all of the verses of this majestic prayer in its depth and simplicity so that we'll have a frame of reference as we look particularly at verse 12. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Focusing on verse 12, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then a footnote on verse 12 in verse 14. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Those three verses, the statement in the prayer and then the very, very important footnote and the very much misunderstood footnote that our Lord gives in 14 and 15 are going to be the theme of our study in the days ahead. The focus and the concentration of verse 12 is on the subject of sin and its forgiveness. And that is a petition that every soul needs to face as a part of their prayer life. Surely, if you think about it, you will agree with me that the most essential and the most blessed and the most difficult thing that God ever did was provide man with the forgiveness of sin. It is most essential because it keeps us from eternal hell and gives us joy even in this life. It is most blessed because it introduces us into a fellowship with God that goes on forever. And it is most difficult because it costs the Son of God His life on a cross. But the most essential, the most blessed, and the most difficult thing is the forgiveness of sin. It is the greatest need of the human heart. Sin has a twofold effect generally, and that is that it damns men forever. That's its future effect. Its present effect is that it robs man of the fullness of life by bringing to bear upon his conscience an unrelieved and unrelenting guilt. And so as we face the problem of sin, we face the fact that sin brings immediate consequences, guilt and the loss of meaningfulness, peace and joy in life, and the future consequence that sin brings eternal damnation. Sin then is unquestionably the major need or the major problem for which there is a need for solution in the life of man. Just thinking about human life where sin is unforgiven, we have to face the fact of what guilt and condemnation in our own conscience does to us. Shakespeare, who claimed to be no theologian, certainly knew at least of the Bible's indication and of the fact of human life that people can become sick in their minds and their bodies over unconfessed and unforgiven sin. I remember as a young boy seeing Macbeth and hearing of the struggle and the anguish and the anxiety in the heart of Lady Macbeth over the murder of Duncan. And she took on herself all kinds of psychosomatic disorders as a result of this unconfessed murder. And Macbeth called in a physician and said to him these words. Or rather, the physician said to Macbeth these words, "Not so sick, my lord, as she is troubled with thick coming fancies that keep her from her rest." In other words, the physician told Macbeth that her problem was in her mind. And Macbeth then asked the doctor these words, a classic statement, "Canst thou not minister to a mind diseased? Pluck from the memory a rooted sorrow, raise out the written troubles of the brain, and with some sweet oblivious antidote, cleanse the stuffed bosom of that perilous stuff which weighs upon the heart." And no physician can do that. William Sadler said, quote, "A clear conscience is a great step toward barricading the mind against neuroticism," end quote. John R.W. Stott, in his little book, Confess Your Sins, quotes the head of a large British hospital as having said, and I quote, "I could dismiss half of my patients tomorrow if they could be assured of forgiveness," end quote. Forgiveness is man's deepest need now and in the future, for health and for heaven. Thus, it is the first petition related to man's soul here in this prayer. The first three petitions, "Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven," relate to God. The last three petitions relate to man. "Give us this day our daily bread, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." But the first of the last three is for physical sustenance. "Give us this day our daily bread." And while there is only one petition for the physical life, there are two for the spiritual, because it is much more important. But the physical is first of all necessary. We cannot live out spiritual principles unless we are alive physically. So first our physical needs are met in verse 11. And then when we come to the spiritual, the first and most basic request on the part of the inner man is for the forgiveness of sins. That is man's deepest spiritual need. That is where God and man must first of all meet. For before God can ever lead us at all, let alone lead us not into temptation, before God can deliver us at all from anything, we must have a relationship to Him which is possible only when our sins are dealt with. For God is a holy God, is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look upon iniquity. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God," said Isaiah, and there is no way that an absolutely holy God can possibly entertain in His presence a relationship with unholy, ungodly, sinful men. If we are to have any relationship with God, if there is any spiritual thing to be gained, it begins with a petition for forgiveness. And you will notice that in verse 12, forgive is mentioned twice. In verse 14, forgive is mentioned twice. And in verse 15, forgive is mentioned twice again, six times. We see the thrust and the theme, the forgiveness of sins. Now, remember, as we've learned, that this prayer is basically focused on God. It is a prayer intent on glorifying God. It begins with God's paternity, our Father who art in heaven. And then God's priority, hallowed be thy name. And then God's program, thy kingdom come. And then God's purpose, thy will be done. And then God's provision, give us this day our daily bread. And now God's pardon, forgive us our debts, followed by God's protection, lead us not. And then God's preeminence, for thine is the kingdom. It all focuses on God, and we come now to the thrust of God's pardon for our sins. The very nature of prayer, beloved, a market, is that we are acknowledging a total dependence on God. We will have no daily bread without God. We will have no forgiveness of sin without God. We will have no leading and directing in our lives apart from God. Therefore, His is the preeminence, the power, the glory, and the kingdom. We're focusing on God. Now, there are four principles I want to give you this morning, and four words we'll be discussing. There are four principles that embody these four words. I want to give you the principles, then we'll pull the words out and look at them specifically. Principle number one, these are the four principles that I see germane to the thrust of this text. Number one, sin makes man guilty and brings judgment. Now, the Bible says that sin is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. It is breaking God's law. It is violating God's standard. The Bible says that in 1 John 3:4. Sin is lawlessness. In Romans 3:19, it says that we are therefore guilty before God. We break His laws, we become guilty. And then Romans 6 says, because we are guilty, the wages of our sin, or the penalty, or the sentence, is death. So man is a sinner because he is lawless. He breaks God's laws. In breaking God's laws, he becomes guilty, and the judgment for guilt is death. So sin makes us guilty and brings judgment. All men across the face of the earth stand in judgment before God for their sin. Second principle, very simple, but I want you to understand it. Forgiveness is offered by God on the ground of Christ's death. Forgiveness is offered by God on the ground of Christ's death. That's the second simple principle that you have to understand this passage. God is a holy God, and God sees a sinful man, sinful woman, a sinful society. But God is also a merciful, loving, and forgiving God, so forgiveness is offered to sinful man. Though he is guilty and stands in judgment, God is a forgiving God. The Bible says He will remember our sin no more. He will pass by our iniquities. He will bury them in the depths of the sea. He will remove them as far as the east is from the west. All throughout the prophets and the apostles of the scriptures, there is this unceasing promise that God is a God of forgiveness. He wants to forgive us our sins. Now, He can't just do that. He has to take the penalty for our sins and bring it to its fullness. Why? Because a just and a righteous and a holy God cannot forgive sin unless sin's penalty is paid, you see? So Christ took our place. Forgiveness then is offered by God on the ground of Christ's death. A third principle. Confession of sin is necessary to receive that forgiveness from God. Confession of sin is necessary to receive that forgiveness from God. The forgiveness is available. The penalty has been paid for. The propitiation or the covering has been made. The satisfaction has been accomplished. It is only a matter of receiving the gift. And basic to that reception is a confession of sin. as Paul puts it in Acts 20, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ results in salvation. There must then be confession of sin. 1 John 1:9 in effect says, the ones who are confessing their sins, they are the ones giving evidence that they are being forgiven. In other words, confession of sin is a manifestation necessary for forgiveness. It is part and parcel of that. When you come to God, you come as a sinner. No man ever receives salvation who isn't repentant for sin. In the Beatitudes, our Lord says, if you want to enter my kingdom, you enter my kingdom like this. First of all, you acknowledge that you are a beggar in your spirit. You are abject and destitute, and no resources are available to you. And in the midst of your beggarly sinfulness, with your vile robes of wretchedness, you cry out, it says, mourning over your sin, meek before a holy God, and hunger and thirst for righteousness, plead for his mercy, and on that basis, God receives you. In Luke 18, it tells us that the Pharisee went into the temple and said, I thank thee that I am not as other men, even as this publican over here, tax collector, but that I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I possess, etc., etc. And over in the corner was the tax collector, and he wouldn't so much as lift up his eyes to heaven, but he smote upon his breast, and he cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home justified rather than the other. Why? Because one refused to acknowledge his sinfulness and the other acknowledged it. Basic, then, to receiving available forgiveness is the confession of sin. And God is eager and anxious to forgive the one who confesses. If we confess, he's faithful and still righteous to keep on cleansing us from all sin. There's a fourth principle, and this is kind of the knockout punch in this passage, and the one that confuses most people. Fourthly, forgiving one another is an essential part of receiving forgiveness for ourselves. Forgiving one another is an essential part of receiving forgiveness for ourselves. Now, very often when people read the verses, particularly verse 14 and 15, that we're only going to get forgiven if we forgive, they get confused because it looks like forgiveness from God requires that we forgive somebody else, and they assume then that you got to start forgiving people before you can get saved. And a lot of people say, well, we don't understand. You mean I'm never going to have forgiveness from God until I forgive somebody else? How can I forgive somebody else if I'm not even a Christian? How can I do a righteous act before I have a righteous nature is the question. But that question presupposes a misunderstanding of the whole concept in verses 14 and 15. And stay with us and we'll start to build toward solving that. Now, I gave you four principles, didn't I? And I hope you remembered them. Principle number one, sin makes men guilty and brings judgment. Number two, forgiveness is offered by God on the ground of Christ's death. Number three, confessing sin is necessary to receive the available forgiveness from God. And number four, forgiving one another is essential if we are to be forgiven. Now, let's take four words out of those four principles. The first one is sin makes us guilty. Then forgiveness is offered by God. Then confession is necessary. And forgiving one another is essential. I want to talk then about sin, forgiveness, confession, and forgiving. Because those four words, if fully understood, will literally open up the meaning of this oftentimes confusing portion. Let's begin with the first word, sin. And forgive us our debts. Verse 15 uses the word trespass and trespasses. Now listen. Both of those words describe sin. Sin is the problem. Sin is the problem. The problem of every man. Man is sinful. Let me show you Romans chapter 3 for a moment, and this is very basic, but very necessary, and I'm going to build on this, I think, some things that you perhaps have not seen before. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10, as it is written, There is none righteous. No, not one. And the Lord put the last part there because as sure as you're born, if it had said there is none righteous, somebody would have said, comma, except me. And so the Lord says there's none righteous. No, not even you. Not one. Verse 12, they are all gone out of the way. That is, they have all departed from the way of righteousness. They are together become unprofitable. And the Greek word means to go sour like bad milk. There is none that doeth good. No, not you. Nobody. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. In other words, there's no defense. You have nothing to say to justify yourself. And all the world may become guilty before God. Verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. In Adam, all have died, and sin has passed upon them all. And the point is this, people. Everybody is confirmed in sin. Everybody. Sin disturbs every relationship in the human realm. Sin stirs up cosmic chaos. Sin waits to attack every baby born into the world. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. And the Bible tells us that iniquity begins even from the moment when one is born. Sin is the monarch of the world. It rules the heart of every man. Sin is the first lord of the soul. Sin's virus has contaminated every living being. Sin is the degenerative power in the human stream that makes man susceptible to disease and illness and death and hell. Sin is the culprit in every broken marriage, every disrupted home, every shattered friendship, every argument, every pain, every sorrow, every anguish, and every death. Sin, the common denominator. No wonder Scripture in Joshua 7:13 says sin is that accursed thing. It is compared to the venom of snakes. It is compared to the stench of death. And tragically, from the viewpoint of human resources, absolutely nothing can be done about it. Jeremiah said, can the Ethiopian change his color? Can the leopard change his spots? You have just about as much chance to do good who are accustomed to doing evil. It's hopeless. Sin dominates the mind. Romans 1:21, men have a reprobate mind, a mind given over to evil and lust. Sin dominates the will. Jeremiah 44, men will to do evil because their will is controlled by sin. Sin dominates the emotions and the affections. John 3, they love darkness rather than light. The mind, the will, the affections, emotions, all dominated by sin. Sin brings men under the control of Satan. In Ephesians chapter 2, it says that men are guided by the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Sin brings people under divine wrath. They become children of wrath, says Ephesians 2, 3, bullseyes for the guns of God's judgment. Sin makes man's life utterly miserable. Job says in chapter 5, verse 7, man is born into trouble like the sparks fly upward. Isaiah 54:21 says there's no peace to the wicked. Romans 8:20 says the creature is subject to emptiness. So man's whole life is colored, stained with sin. And the 50 million or so that die every year face the ultimate consequence of sin. So man has a deep, deep problem. Sin is his problem. And it's a deeper problem than his need for bread or anything else. And so says our Lord, when you pray, you must pray relating your petition to your sinfulness. It must be brought before God, for it is your deepest need. It must be dealt with. You see? And so as we pray, in our prayers, there must be this element of a recognition of our sinfulness. That's what he's saying.
You know, it's easy to think of God as all-knowing, but when it comes to your sin, if you're a Christian, He's also all-forgetting. Hope that you've been encouraged by that truth today and the lesson you heard from John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. Today, he's continued the Grace to You study titled The Disciples' Prayer. Now, as John said, forgiveness is man's greatest need, both now and in the future, for spiritual health and for heaven. Yes, that need and the benefits are obvious, John. Knowing how to ask for forgiveness and how and when to give it, not always so obvious.
Well, I've often said, Carl, that every relationship that breaks down, every relationship that is troubled, every relationship that ends does so because someone can't forgive. That's what ends everything. We're all going to sin. We're all going to fail to be what we need to be in someone else's life. There will be offenses. Some of them will be serious. If you can forgive, then there can be restoration. If you forgive, there can be peace in your own heart. There can even be acceptance. There may not be the same relationship in the future if it's severe enough, but you can be at peace and you can at least pray honestly for that person who offended you. But when you can't forgive, you literally imprison yourself. It isn't what happens to the person you won't forgive, although that's an issue. It's what happens to you. The Bible talks about a root of bitterness, and that just eats away at your joy, eats away at your very soul. Forgiveness is huge. It is a huge issue in human relationships, as well as with regard to God. We have a booklet that I've put together called Answering the Hard Questions About Forgiveness. Answering the Hard Questions About Forgiveness, like what's the difference between true repentance and a mere apology? Or should we confess to someone our sinful thoughts about him or her? Or is the forgiver obligated to forget an offense? And how do we handle forgiving a repeated offender? About a dozen questions in all. Again, the title, Answering the Hard Questions About Forgiveness. Here's some good news. We'll send it free to any of you who ask. Just ask, and it's on its way. Ask for the book, Answering the Hard Questions About Forgiveness.
Perhaps you know someone having a hard time forgiving others. Place a copy of this booklet in their hands. It will help you help them know the relief that forgiveness brings. Ask for Answering the Hard Questions About Forgiveness. Mention that when you contact us here today. And again, the booklet is yours free. Just email us your name and address and request it. The address here is letters@gty.org, or mail us that request to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know that you'd like a copy of Answering the Hard Questions About Forgiveness as you go online to gty.org or when you call our toll-free number, 1-800-55-GRACE. That toll-free number again, 800-55-GRACE. Now remember, there are thousands of free Bible study tools available for you online at gty.org. It's there that you can read blog articles from John and the staff. You can work your way through the MacArthur Daily Bible. And you can download more than 3,000 of John's sermons. Those are free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. Again, access all of these free resources and request a copy of Answering the Hard Questions About Forgiveness at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, encouraging you to keep in mind that there is Grace to You Television, Sundays on DirecTV, Channel 378. You can also watch online at gty.org. And then please join us Monday as John MacArthur continues to look at what it means to pray for forgiveness. Another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You.